Let us read together. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I've mentioned to you in the past that a lot of people that look at the book of Revelation are flipping through the magazines and the newspapers and social media, and they're trying to see how the stuff that's going on today fits with what was prophesied way back when. And I challenged you that more than trying to look for fulfillment in the newspapers or the news cycle of our day, we should actually look at the Old Testament rather than the newspaper. Because there are 184 direct quotes in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament, and literally hundreds and hundreds of more allusions to the things of the Old Testament. This final book of the New Testament is chock full of references to the coming one. And we see that right there in the beginning when we see a description of Jesus Christ beginning in verse 8. Now, I've mentioned to you before that in each of the addresses to the churches, whether it's Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum, now Philadelphia, Jesus Christ addresses the church to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And many people interpret that to mean the pastor, the messenger. It makes kind of a lot of sense to be warning the leadership of the church about these things or commending them as they read this. Also, I mentioned to you that because this is on the mail route, that everybody got to read everybody else's mail. That's great when somebody's making compliments about you, feel pretty good. But when Jesus says, but I have this against you, it's a little bit embarrassing. And perhaps there is this sense that, hey, others are watching. It's not just me. I have eyes on you, but everybody is watching. And let us be true to the one true one, but also let us be true to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says to the church at Philadelphia. Now, we all know what Philadelphia means. We have a great city in our own country called Philadelphia. It is the city of brotherly love. Incidentally, the name of Philadelphia in that time changed back and forth. The city of Philadelphia had several names over a 100-year period. As I mentioned to you before last week, in AD 17, there was a massive, devastating earthquake. Something like what hit San Francisco more than 100 years ago. It flattened it, and it was a burning pile of rubble. Okay? That was true of the city that was just north of this, that we talked about last week, but it was also true of the city of Philadelphia. And the Caesar, the emperor at that time, granted them 5 years of a tax-free status so that they could take all the money that they would normally have sent to the imperial city of Rome, taxes, and kept it in their city in order for them to be able to rebuild. And in honor of that, they gave the name of their city the name of their Caesar. So there's kind of this back and forth. In different times, when they wanted to honor certain individuals, the city fathers would change the name of the city. What comes to mind is, think about a place like Stalingrad or Leningrad. Those people, presumably, wanted to honor Stalin and Lenin. Well, if you go look on a map now, those cities are still there, but they have different names because they don't want to honor Lenin. They don't want to honor Stalin. We've got Volgograd and you've got St. Petersburg. Those city names have reverted back. I'm just giving you an example in, you know, kind of like modern history of that kind of thinking where, oh, we want to change, you know, the name. I think about, I'm going to go there right now. Nazi Germany. There wasn't a town or city in all of Nazi Germany from 1933 to 1945 that did not have a Hitlerstrasse. You can't find a Hitlerstrasse anywhere in Germany now. Why? That guy promised glory, but what he delivered was utter defeat. And the fact is, Germany was a pile of burning rubble by the middle of 1945. In the midst of that, you have all sorts of people who promise great things, but they failed to deliver. Jesus identifies himself in the midst of that, and he says, this message that I'm giving to you at the Church of Philadelphia, it's from the one who is holy and who is true. Now, brothers and sisters, whatever any human being will promise us, they will always fail. But Jesus Christ is the true one, and he is the holy one. And what he has promised, he will bring about. For all the promises of God, the scripture says, are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ gives the description of himself. He says, in comparison to all these other so-called leaders, I will be true. Now, this is a reference, of course, to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, you'll see a number of times when it speaks about the Holy One of Israel, the true and only one. So Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come, the one who would bring about the kingdom, okay? The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And then the next thing is this reference to a key of David, to open what no one can shut and to shut what no one can open. Again, a direct reference to a scripture from Isaiah 22, verse 22. Now, in that context, Isaiah is speaking about the city of Jerusalem, and there is the finance minister, the chief steward of the king. His name is Shibna, and he is the one that has been given the key of David, the keys, so to speak, to the city. Okay? But he has failed the people miserably. And so, the key will revert to a faithful servant named Eliakim. And you can read about that, again, in Isaiah 22, verse 22. That is a reference to the true one, the true Messiah. And David, of course, was the king of that city of Jerusalem, but also the Messiah would come from the royal line. And we've sung a little bit about that in our carols in the last couple of weeks. Jesus Christ is from the line of David. So when it says, I have the key of David, he's talking about his hereditary right. And remember that God said to David, there will never fail a time for a king of your royal line on the throne of Israel. And ultimately that was fulfilled in King Jesus. And he is the eternal king. And he is coming. And he is saying to the church at Philadelphia, and he's saying to us today, this one who holds the key, the key that opens things and no one can close, and closes things and no one can open, that shows his authority. Jesus Christ is the one who is faithful, and if he opens the door for you, the door is wide open. If he closes the door for you, then that door is closed. Sometimes we talk in prayer about, we offer up prayers, and sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. And when he says yes, he's using the answer to build our faith in him. And when he says no, he says, I've got something better for you. And when he says wait, he's teaching us patience. Those are hard lessons to learn, aren't they? But he is the faithful one. He is the true one. God is always answering our prayers according to his wisdom and his sovereign purposes. So we can trust him completely and wholly. He moves on. He says, I know you well. You're not strong, but you have tried in everything to obey, and you have not denied my name. Presumably, there was persecution in this city. And he goes into the possible source of that persecution when he talks about, he says, there are forces in your city, let me call them the synagogue of Satan, people who are Jews who say they're the people of God, but they're not, they're just lying. In all those cities, there's proof of synagogues that go way back. God's people, the holy people of Israel, the Jews, were in that city. And presumably, those people in that synagogue were aligning themselves against the Christians. Admittedly, and the witness of Scripture shows this in the book of Acts, many Jews who were former synagogue attenders converted to Jesus Christ because they believed that he was the fulfillment of the anointed Messiah for Israel, and they joined the church. And there were presumably many, many pagans that also joined. So now you had the Church of Jesus Christ in the community, and you had this synagogue, which formerly was filled with people who called themselves followers of the one true God. The argument here is Jesus saying, yeah, you once were, but you're not anymore because you deny my name. The word name comes up many, many times in here. It's the name of Jesus, the name of the anointed one of Israel, the name of the holder of the keys, the name of the one who shuts and who opens. And he's like, I put my name on certain individuals. On you, Bob. On you, Jerry. On you, Paula. On you, Luann. Linda, Tony, my name is upon them, and it will never, ever be erased. And you people who used to call upon my name, you have really denied me because you reject me as the coming one, as the true one, the one who would hold that key. Jesus seems to be like calling them out. Hey, you're aligning yourself with Satan. You know, does that mean they were all Satan worshipers? No. But anytime you're either with God or you're with the enemy, right? You're either for me or you're against me. And the problem was is that in their understanding, they were aligning themselves against Jesus Christ. And therefore, in very true terms, they were aligning themselves with Satan's forces. He says, you have been faithful in the midst of that kind of persecution, that kind of hurt that comes from people that you used to associate with, that call themselves people of God. Mind you, we still have this problem today, don't we? We got all sorts of people who call themselves Christians, and they're doing all sorts of things that would, you know, basically, it's embarrassing, and it's hard to see the kind of disunity that we have in the Church of Christ today. And I think this is a message for us, as it was a message for them. We have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. It's so easy for us to get our eyes on various other issues. But at the end of the day, the only thing that is important is, who do you say that I am? And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus promises the church at Philadelphia that those people in the synagogue will come and they will bend the knee to them. And I believe that that is the open door of evangelism. When Jesus says, I'm opening a door for you, O church, with the people who reject me, They will eventually come and they will bend the knee. Of course, the imagery of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles would come to the Jews and declare the name of the one true God. And here it's kind of flipped, because now the message of the good news of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and now the Jews will be coming and bending the knee to the Gentiles. This is an open door of evangelism. And I challenge each and every one of us here today, when the Lord opens up a door of an opportunity for you to share the hope that you have with Jesus, are you going to take it? Are you going to walk straight through that door? Are you going to walk with fear? Are you going to walk with trepidation? Jesus says, "You have been faithful, and I will strengthen you, and I'm opening a door, an opportunity for you, and I want you to walk through that. Because you have patiently obeyed me despite the persecution, therefore I will protect you from the time of the great tribulation and the great temptation." Now, some people like to interpret that as a proof of the rapture. Okay, so the church is going to be pulled away. They're not going to have to endure any of the terrible persecutions that are coming. Listen, there's lots of different ways to interpret Revelation, and I certainly don't have the answer for that. But let's be realistic. All through church history, Christians have suffered persecution. Okay, and I don't know exactly what's being talked about here with the Great Tribulation, but we do know that God is with us in whatever tribulation we are experiencing. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, right? That's His promise. He's just telling us this is what's going to happen. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. As we walk in faith, not by sight, we walk in Christ. And even though we go through the flames, so to speak, as someone mentioned to me just this last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "What? I thought I threw three people in there. How come there's four people around in there? And one of them looks like the Son of God in brilliant array." We see that as a foreshadowing of the presence of Jesus Christ Himself with us in the midst of our tribulation. Jesus promises that He will be with us, and it will come upon the world to test everyone that is alive, the Scripture says. "But look, I am coming soon. Hold tightly to the little strength that you have, so that no one will take away your crown." I love that Paul says, in our weakness, His strength is perfected. I love that Jesus says, yeah, I just acknowledge the fact that you're not that strong. And I think it's beautiful when we say, "That's true, Jesus. You're speaking truth. I do not feel strong right now." But then He encourages us and He commends us. He says, "Even though you have little strength, I am with you. Hold tightly." And I love the fact that He says, "Hold tightly." I think that it's a joint responsibility. I've shared this imagery when our son especially was small, Matthew. I used to swing him and swing him and swing him and say, "Hold on, hold on, hold on." But the fact is that I was holding on to him. I was not going to let go of my son or my daughter for that matter. And the same is true. Jesus can say to you today, Sarah, "Hold on." But really, He's holding on to you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. "As for the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will be secure and will go out no more. And I will write my name on him, and he will be a citizen in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from my God, and he will have my new name inscribed upon him." Again, I mentioned about the name, the city of Philadelphia had changed its name a number of times. Jesus is talking about the name of a city, the new Jerusalem. He promises, and we read about that at the very end, this beautiful city of God coming out of heaven. And everyone declares that God is with us. This is what God wanted in the very beginning at Eden. He wanted to walk with Adam and Eve, with humanity. And of course, their own pride and their rebellion and unbelief forced them out of that beautiful place of communion with God in Eden. But that's at the beginning of this story. But at the end of this story, God makes everything new. And he said, you will be with me in my city. And this is a place where there are no tears, there's no crying, where everything sad has become untrue. As C.S. Lewis said, God is preparing a beautiful place for us, and he has inscribed his name upon us. And he loves us. He loves us with a never-ending, always and forever love in Jesus Christ. Believe the good news of the gospel, my brothers and sisters, and walk in the truth of that. Amen.